Father God, we do thank you for this day. We thank you that we can gather together like this, Father God. Thank you that we can get around your word. Thank you that we have the opportunity by the Holy Spirit to understand the things that are spoken to us in these days. Father God, may your Holy Spirit be amongst us this morning in power, revealing your word to us, Lord. Open our hearts, open our minds, open our ears that we may hear, Father God. May we have ears to hear your word this morning, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I'm now on part six of my study into the, the Midrash on the feeding of the multitudes. For those of you who have not heard any of it or just heard some parts of it, effectively, I'm going through the whole stories of Jesus from the feeding of the 5,000 through the events that happened in between that and then on to the feeding of the 4,000, because I'm convinced there are many spiritual lessons that we as God's people need to learn and be aware of in these stories. Of course, we can read the stories and understand that Jesus had power. Jesus had power to multiply fish and bread, and he had power to feed people in the wilderness. Very unusual events. He had compassion for the people. He loved the people. And these are all practical lessons that we can learn from these stories. But also, it is striking, after the feeding of the 4,000, Jesus, of course, speaking to his disciples, he said, well, you know, when I broke those five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did I pick up? And they said, 12. And then he said, well, when I broke the seven loaves for the 4,000, how many baskets of broken pieces did I pick up? Or did you pick up? And he said, 7. And he said, do you still not understand? Obviously, there are spiritual lessons involved in these stories. And we have been going through the feeding of the 5,000. And I say the feeding of the 5,000, as far as I can see, is all about how Jesus, the Messiah, would be revealed to the Jews of his day. Jesus' first coming, of course, was to his own people, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Feeding of the 5,000 is all about how Jesus, the bread of life, would be broken and how that teaching would be revealed to the people of Israel. And following this miracle, he, of course, was rejected by the scribes and the Pharisees, those Pharisees who had come from Jerusalem to specifically assess his claims of messiahship. They rejected him. But then all of a sudden we get the story of the Syrophoenician woman, an uneducated Gentile woman, someone you really wouldn't sort of consider or even think that she may have an opinion. But all of a sudden she bursts on the scene because of the way she addresses Jesus. Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. Whilst the Pharisees and the scribes, they struggled to even utter those words because they did not want to attest that Jesus was the Messiah. They did not want to ascribe that name to him. You get this uneducated Gentile woman coming along without any hesitation. She publicly attests to Jesus' messiahship. And she doesn't care what he thinks of her. He doesn't care. She doesn't care who tries to put her down. All she is interested in is Jesus and accessing that power that Jesus had. And Jesus looked at her and he said, woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you desired. You see, what Jesus looked for in the Jews, he did not find, but he found it in the Gentiles, in the Gentile woman, the Syrophoenician woman. And immediately following that incident of the Syrophoenician lady, when she got her daughter healed, he feeds the 4,000. I believe, I believe the feeding of the 4,000, spiritually speaking, is all about how the bread of life, Jesus, would be given to the Gentiles. And speaks more of the Lord's second return than his first return. I'll just read from Mark chapter 8, verses 1 to 10. In those days, when there was again a large crowd and they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples and said to them, I feel compassion for the crowd, because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from a great distance. And his disciples answered him, Where will anyone be able to find enough loaves here in this desolate place to satisfy these people? And he was asking them, How many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit down or to recline on the ground. And taking the 7 loaves, he gave thanks and broke them and started giving them to his disciples to serve them. And they served them to the people. They also had a few small fish. And after he had blessed them, he ordered these to be served as well. And they ate and were satisfied. And they picked up 7 large baskets full of what was left over of the broken pieces. About 4,000 were there. And he sent them away. And immediately he entered the boat with his disciples and came to the district of Dalmanutha. Very similar to the feeding of the 5,000. In fact, I seem to remember when I was at school, I was being taught by my RE teacher that actually the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000, they're just the one and the same event. They just got the numbers a bit mixed up. No, they're two very separate events and separate for a reason, because they're there to teach us things. Very similar, but different in the sense that in the feeding of the 5,000, there's 5 loaves. Feeding of the 4,000, there's 7 loaves. Feeding of the 5,000, there's 12 baskets that are picked up. Feeding of the 4,000, there's 7 baskets picked up. Verses 2 and 3 says this, Jesus said, I feel compassion for the crowd, for they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from a great distance. I believe these words are ordered in this way for a reason. It does not say that these people have been with me for 2 days. It does not say they've been with me for 5 days. It says these people have remained with me 3 days. The third day in the Bible is a very significant phrase and highly symbolic. Highly symbolic. It has strong connotations and connections with the resurrection from the dead. Specifically the resurrection of the righteous and also with the return of the Lord in splendor and great glory visible to all. Now how do I make that connection? Matthew chapter 16. Verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Not the second day, not the fifth day, not the fourth day. The third day. How did Jesus know that he was to be raised up on the third day? Was it because he was a prophet? And just spoke inspired of God to his disciples. He was a prophet, of course. And no doubt he spoke inspired things to his disciples. But could it also be that he understood the scriptures? He understood what the third day meant in the Old Testament. He understood the types and the parables of the Old Testament, which talks about the third day. And he understood, as the word speaks about him, that he was to be raised up on the third day. Of course, he spoke about Jonah, as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the earth. So the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the earth. Or in the belly of a great fish, the belly of the earth. Third day. Resurrection, third day. Genesis chapter 22. The time when God tested Abraham. God tested Abraham. He said, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac. Go to the land of Moriah. Of course, the place, the very place where the temple would be built. A few thousand or 100 years later. And offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. Exactly the same place. Abraham offered up Isaac. Was the same place where the temple was built. Hundreds of years later. So Abraham rose early. Saddled his donkey. Got his servants together, and he went off to the place the Lord had showed him. And it says in verse 4, on the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. And he puts the wood on his son Isaac's back. Jesus, of course, had the cross, the wooden cross put on his back, climb up the hill to Golgotha or to the place of sacrifice. And there he prepares to sacrifice his one and only son, his beloved son. Jesus, of course, the beloved son of the Father, had the cross put on his back, was taken up to the hill of Golgotha, and was there offered up as a sacrifice. A burnt offering, as you will, as the wrath of God was poured out upon him in full measure on Golgotha. But it was the third day when Isaac was figuratively offered up to be sacrificed. Isaac, the son of promise, in a sense experienced resurrection from the dead. When? On the third day. Now, of course, Isaac was not sacrificed. We know God provided a lamb, a ram caught in the thicket. But Hebrews 11, verse 19 says this, that he, Abraham, considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him, Isaac, back as a type, literally in a parable. Effectively, Isaac was raised from the dead, in a sense, on Mount Moriah on the third day. Experienced the resurrection on the third day. And then there's Genesis chapter 1, the whole creation story. The whole creation story is tremendously symbolic. Of course, we accept it literally. We understand that the God created the heavens and the earth exactly in the way he ordered it and told it in Genesis chapter 1. But in Genesis chapter 1, verses 9, it says that then God said, let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And this was the third day. In a sense, the land was resurrected above the waves, above the deep, on the third day. The third day. And after the land was resurrected from beneath the deep on the third day, it says that then God started to plant the vegetation. He started in verse 11, it says, then God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed and fruit trees on the earth, bearing fruit after their kind with seed in them. And it was so, and there was evening and there was morning, a third day. This was the first life on earth. The first life on earth. Before this time, the earth was formless, void, darkness was over the face of the deep. Nothing was growing on the earth. First day, the light came. The Word spoke the light into existence. Or Jesus, the light, was spoken. The Word of the Father was spoken on that first day. Before that light appeared, nothing could grow. The light came. Then on the third day, it says that the plants, life began, and this creation which was dark and nothing was happening there, all of a sudden new life appeared. New life appeared. The first life on earth. The planting of God. This is highly prophetic. Highly prophetic. Isaiah chapter 61 verses 10 and 11 says this, I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God. For he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. Speaking, I believe, of the bride of Christ. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts and as a garden causes the things sown in it to spring up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all the nations. When the Lord Jesus returns on the third day, prophetically speaking, the great resurrection of the dead will occur. We who are the Lord's planting, we are the fruit-bearing trees. We will be given birth in that day. The Bible says that we'll be given new bodies. Resurrection bodies. We will be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye. that which is perishable shall put on imperishable. Isaiah 60 verse 21 says this, then all your people will be righteous. Let me get a drink here. They will possess the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. Jesus, of course, describes people like trees. He says if a good tree will produce good fruit. If someone is a bad tree, they will produce bad fruit. In the day of the Lord, when the Lord Jesus comes on the third day, the resurrection will occur and the earth will bring forth its fruit. Again, Isaiah 61 verse 3, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. So they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. All these scriptures in Isaiah are talking about that end day. It's not talking about now, it's talking about that day. The third day, prophetically speaking. When the planting of the Lord will come forth. Romans 8 verse 19 says this, for the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. That's going to be a mighty day. And we're waiting for it the third day. Hosea chapter 6 and verse 2 says, he will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day, that we may live before him. Resurrection will occur on the third day. See the resurrection theme all the time. Sometimes you've got to look a bit hard for it, but it's there. It's an underlying message that the Lord has put in the scriptures throughout the Old Testament. Resurrection on the third day. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day, that we may live before him. And then there's the great example of Moses in Exodus chapter 19. Children of Israel are in the wilderness. They've come to Mount Sinai. And now the Lord is going to appear to them in Mount Sinai. And verses 10 to 17, it says this. The Lord also said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set bounds for the people all around, so the people were not allowed to come up. And when they hear the ram's horn sound a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. So Moses went down to the mountain to the people, consecrated the people, washed their garments. He said to the people, be ready for the third day. Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman. So it came about on the third day, when it was morning, that there was thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. But Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. This speaks so much about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a picture of what is going to happen at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, it says that the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ will be the great trumpet will sound. The dead will be raised and we will be changed and we will go up. Now, Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Jesus is coming in fire over his holy angels. And its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. It says that when the Lord Jesus returns, there will be an earthquake, which will put these other earthquakes that have been happening around us in the last few years to shame, in a sense. It will be so mighty and so powerful. It says every single city, every single mountain will be leveled on this planet. You can imagine the earth convulsing at that time. It's going to be the most traumatic and amazing event that mankind will ever have witnessed at all. But the whole mountain quaked violently, and when the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him with thunder. And the Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain. And the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. There's coming a day when the trumpet will sound. And on that day, those who are faithful to their God, as Moses was, will be called up to meet the Lord in the air. And when did this happen? Happened on the third day. The day of resurrection. The day when the Lord Jesus returns. It's all about the coming of the Lord and the resurrection of his people. Tremendously significant. You see, Jesus understood the significance of the third day. He understood it. In Luke chapter 13, verses 31 and 32, it says this: "Just at that time, some Pharisees approached, saying to Jesus, 'Go away, leave here, for Herod wants to kill you.' And he said to them, 'Go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I reach my goal.'" When does Jesus reach his goal? On the third day. Not the second day, not the first day, third day. Why the third day? Because that's when the Lord Jesus returns and sets up his kingdom. The goal of making atonement and being resurrected to defeat the power of sin and death. Prophetically, the return of Jesus and the great resurrection of the dead will occur on the third day. Anytime you see third day, the third day mentioned in Scripture, I believe it is connected with these two great events. Throughout the Old Testament, you can go through many different passages. Whenever you see the third day mentioned, I believe it has a prophetic significance to it. Also, of course, in the feeding of the 4,000. In my understanding of these events, as the feeding of the 5,000 focused on the coming of Jesus with his connection to the Passover. Remember in John's Gospel, he says, "And the Passover, the Jewish feast of Passover was near. Therefore, Jesus said to his disciples..." There's a connection between the Passover and the feeding of the 5,000 in John's Gospel. It talks about the first coming of Jesus. Jesus, the Passover lamb, sacrificed for us. In the same way as the feeding of the 5,000 focuses on his first coming, so I believe the feeding of the 4,000 is focused more on the second coming of Jesus with its connection to the third day. Jesus speaks about a great multitude of people who have remained with him for 3 days. Remained with him for 3 days. Over and over in the Scriptures, of course, it tells us that we are to remain in him. Abide in me and let my words abide in you. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you abide in me, you will produce much fruit. It's only those who have fruit on that day who will be truly saved. If you have fruit. If you are unfruitful, Jesus says, you're like a branch, I'm going to cut it off, leave it to the side, its end will be burning. Jesus speaks about a people who have remained with him for 3 days, but have nothing to eat. He talks of not wanting to send them away hungry to their homes, as they may faint on the way, and remarks specifically that some of them have come from a great distance. A great distance. What type of people, or great multitude of people, will have remained and will remain with Jesus until his coming on the third day? Jews or Gentiles? Gentiles. Gentiles. Over the last 2,000 years or so of church history, to all intents and purposes, the church has become a Gentile institution. The early church was Jewish. Day of Pentecost, it was Jewish men from all around the diaspora. And there were thousands of Jewish men. The early church was highly Jewish in its focus and by its ethnicity. And it was very Jerusalem-centric. It was centered in Jerusalem, met in Solomon's portico in the temple. But later, after persecution, it says that everyone was scattered from Jerusalem. They went out. And later the center of Christendom, I suppose you could call it, was no longer Jerusalem. Then it became Antioch. Then it became Ephesus. And then, in a sense, it spread to the rest of the world. Of course, this is in keeping with Romans chapter 11, which tells us very clearly that God's grace, God's focus, would remove itself from the Jews for a time and a season, and would be given to the Gentiles instead for a time and a season. Talks about the natural branches being broken off, the unnatural branches, us Gentiles, being grafted in their place for a time and for a season. Luke 21 and verse 24 says, "And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." When will the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled? On the third day. At the second coming on the third day, prophetically speaking. We are living in the times of the Gentiles. The church, generally speaking as we know it, is to all intents and purposes a Gentile institution. Now, some people may wonder, what does Gentile mean? Well, Gentile means other than Jew. So English, Bulgarian, Ghanaian, American. If you are not of Jewish descent, you are a Gentile. I am ethnically a Gentile. By speaking of those who remained with him till the third day, some of whom had come from a great distance, prophetically Jesus is connecting the feeding of the 4,000 with the Gentiles and with the times of the Gentiles rather than with the Jews. Jesus spoke of this shift in the focus of God's grace to the Jews of his day. Luke chapter 13 again, verses 28 to 30. "In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves, Jewish people, being thrown out. And they will come from east and west, from north and south, and will recline in the kingdom of God. And behold, the last will be first, and the first will be last." They will come from east and west, north and south. They will come from the four corners of the earth. But you Jews, you guys who are close, you will be thrown out. Matthew 12 and verse 42, "The queen of the south will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here, right in front of you, and you do not recognize it." The Jews were close by. Relatively speaking, Jesus ate with them. He performed miracles in front of them. They actually saw the physical Jesus himself. I don't know about you, but I have never seen Jesus face to face. You know, a lot of people today say they've seen Jesus. Sometimes I do wonder. Often I wonder. But I have not seen Jesus face to face. I've never had that privilege. The Jews, in Jesus' day, they saw Jesus. They heard the literal words coming out of his mouth. They could see what he was doing right in front of them. But yet they rejected him. They had the gospel preached to them first. Jesus ignored the Gentiles. He said, "I've got to go to the Jews. That's why I came." They had the Torah. They had the promises. They had the covenants. They had the temple sacrifices. They had the priesthood. They had the whole hog. Yet they rejected what was offered to them, as it were, on a plate. I mean, you couldn't have made it more simple, more easy to receive. In many ways, it is incredible to see how the Jews failed to recognize their Jewish Messiah when he came at his first coming. But then again, Jesus did tell us that that would happen. And indeed, in these stories of which we are looking at now, he did prophetically show us that after feeding the 5,000, he would then go and feed the 4,000. He would go to the Gentiles. I want to read a few verses in Ephesians chapter 2. very powerful verses. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 22. Very famous verses in verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. In other words, it is no longer by temple sacrifices. It is no longer in you trying to keep the Ten Commandments and getting your brownie points and ticking your charts. It's all about the new creation in Christ Jesus, and whether you're in that new creation or not. And you're in it by grace and through faith. Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision. Do you see how the Apostle Paul phrases that? He says, you Gentiles in the flesh. He's almost bringing that to their attention. Gentiles of the flesh, who are called uncircumcision. Because they had not been circumcised physically in the flesh, they were called uncircumcision. You guys are uncircumcised. Remember David when he challenged Goliath, this uncircumcised Philistine, he dares defy the armies of the living God. Why uncircumcised? Because he was outside of the covenant of God, because he hadn't been circumcised in the flesh. But that circumcision spoke of a spiritual circumcision, which was the true circumcision. The circumcision that is of the heart and not of the flesh. Remember, you Gentiles of the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision. These guys, because they've been circumcised in the flesh, they're boasting and saying, well, we are the true sons of Abraham because we're circumcised. That's just something physical in the flesh. Jesus is speaking of something spiritual in the heart, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, without God in the world. That's a pretty depressing situation to be in, isn't it? No hope, without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Feeding of the 4,000, Jesus said, many, or some will have come from a great distance. You who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commands contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. How? In him. In him. It's all in Christ Jesus. And might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, that includes us here in England, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's households, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Today there are some who try to make a distinction between Jew and Gentile. Indeed, in some senses there are. If you've been ethnically born a Jew, you are a Jew. If you're ethnically born a Gentile, you're a Gentile. However, in Christ Jesus, there's no such thing anymore. Because we're all in him, the one body. There's not two bodies, There's not a Jewish body and not a Gentile body. There's one body. And actually, that one body is Jewish as well. But it's because Jewish because Jesus was a Jew. You understand that? Jesus was a Jew. So we can say that the true body, the one body, is Jewish. But it's not a body of Jews over here and a body of Gentiles over here. It's one body. And it's one house. It's not two houses. It's one house. Jews and Gentiles alike have to be saved by Jesus Christ. Salvation is found in no one else. You cannot be a Jew and on the basis of being a Jew you are saved. No. Jews have to be saved. They need their Messiah. Exactly the same way as we need our Christ, Messiah. We are now fellow citizens with the saints. I said it last week. I am, spiritually speaking, a Jew. Because I've been circumcised in my heart. I'm ethnically not a Jew. Nowhere near a Jew. But spiritually speaking, you cannot be saved unless you are spiritually a Jew. How are we fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household? Because we're in him. We are in Jesus, the seed of Abraham, to whom the promises were made. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say "and to seeds" as referring to many, but rather to one, "and to your seed." That is Christ. That is Christ. The promises were made to Abraham and to his seed. Of course, naturally, we understood that was Isaac. But Isaac was figuratively speaking of someone who was coming, who was Christ. Isaac, the son of promise, who was, to all intents and purposes, sacrificed on Mount Moriah as an offering to the Lord. He spoke of Jesus, the seed, to whom the promises were made. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20. For as many as are the promises of God, in him they are yes. In Christ they are yes. Every promise that has ever been given in the Old Testament, New Testament, throughout the scriptures, it is yes in Christ. They are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That includes all the promises given to Noah, Abraham, Moses, to Israel. They're all fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Promises of land, descendants as numerous as the stars, to be blessed and to be a blessing, etc., etc., etc. Every promise in the scripture is fulfilled and is yes in Christ. Who is a Jew? But is fulfilled in him. And we, Gentiles, have been brought into his body. And it's not something we can boast about. It's just something that we inherit because we're in faith. Galatians chapter 3, verse 29. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. How are we Abraham's seed? Because we're in him who is the seed. We're a part of his body. If I'm a part of his body, I'm a part of him. If I'm truly saved, of course. If I'm truly born again and walking with him. I am Abraham's seed only because I'm in him. And because this is why being a believer is such a magnificent thing. Because you, by default, will inherit the promises too. You will inherit the promises too. Why? Because you're in him. There's no two bodies, there's one body. And it's in Christ. We are Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise. Do you know that you're an heir? You are an heir of the promises given to Abraham. To be blessed and to be a blessing. All nations will be blessed through you. It's a mighty thing. Thanks be to God that in his grace he chose to feed the 4,000 as well as the 5,000. We Gentiles have become beneficiaries of the promises made to Abraham because we are Christ's. And therefore, by default, we are of the seed of Abraham. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Next week, I'm going to look at seven breads, seven baskets, and the whole dynamics of the feeding of the 4,000 and how it all speaks of the church age in which we are living in at this moment. But I'll leave it there because it's quite deep and I don't want to blow us up too much. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. Father God, these are deep things, but so necessary. Father God, help us to understand the revelation of Jesus Christ. Help us to know and understand that we are in him. Help us to understand, Father God, that he has the supremacy. All things are from him, through him, and to him are all things. He is the center. Help us, Father God, to understand these things. We worship you, Lord. Reveal your word to us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.